Haman. It's just before the book of Hebrews in the New Testament. It's only one chapter, the book of Philemon. I'm going to be preaching on the unsurpassed greatness of Christ this morning. It's something that I never, ever, ever tire of preaching about. And Amy's class in Hebrews this morning just paved the way. It was just awesome as I sat there and listened to some of the things that she was saying. Philemon chapter 1, verses 1 through 19, if you'll follow along with me in your Bibles. It's going to seem like, what on earth does this scripture have to do with the subject this morning? And we'll end up here this morning, but I want to go ahead and read it. Paul, a prisoner of Christ Jesus, and Timothy, our brother, to Philemon, our beloved friend and fellow laborer, to the beloved Apphia, Archippus, our fellow soldier, and to the church in your house, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank my God, making mention of you always in my prayers, hearing of your love and faith which you have toward the Lord Jesus and toward all the saints, that the sharing of your faith may become effective by the acknowledgement of every good thing which is in you in Christ Jesus. For we have great joy and consolation in your love, because the hearts of the saints have been refreshed by you, brother. Therefore, though I might be very bold in Christ to command you what is fitting, yet for love's sake I rather appeal to you, being such a one as Paul the aged, and now also a prisoner of Jesus Christ. I appeal to you for my son Onesimus, whom I have begotten while in my chains, who once was unprofitable to you, but now is profitable to you and to me. I am sending him back. You therefore receive him, that is my own heart, whom I wished to keep with me, that on your behalf he might minister to me in my chains for the gospel. But without your consent I wanted to do nothing, that your good deed might not be by compulsion, as it were, but voluntary. For perhaps he departed for a while for this purpose, that you might receive him forever, no longer as a slave, but more than a slave, a beloved brother, especially to me, but how much more to you, both in the flesh and in the Lord. If then you count me as a partner, receive him as you would me. But if he has wronged you or owes anything, put that on my account. I, Paul, am writing with my own hand. I will repay, not to mention to you that you owe me even your own self besides. Yes, brother, let me have joy from you in the Lord. Refresh my heart in the Lord. Let's pray. Father, I come to stand on holy ground when we come to this great and awesome word of yours. We come into your presence, Lord, as we begin to ponder and think upon the greatness of who you are. Lord, everything else pales in comparison, and it's when we come to this subject of your greatness, Lord, that we are transformed, because without seeing your greatness, we can never know the transforming power of your love. This morning I pray, Lord, that you would anoint me and equip me to bring your word. I yield myself to you. I have asked you already this morning to wash me clean, that I might have clean hands and a pure heart, that I would not deliver a tainted word to your people, but a word that is pure and comes from your throne. And I ask for every spiritual eye, every spiritual ear to be opened to receive your word today, Lord, to see you, to have a greater revelation of you today, to know when we come into this place that we have encountered the greatness of Christ as you are present here with us, as you have promised us that you would be. This morning, I want you to receive all glory and honor. I want you to be lifted up high in this place. And I desire nothing more than that you would receive what is due your name, even in the preaching of this word. So I ask that you would do it, and that you would have glory in the rest of this service. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. I'm just beginning this morning with a simple thought. We need Jesus. How many of you would say amen to that? We need Jesus. Not the Jesus of your neighbor, whatever Jesus they may adhere to. Not the Jesus of our imagination. Most of us have somewhat of a Jesus of our imagination. Not the Jesus of philosophy or the thoughts of men, the thoughts of those who have recorded their own opinions about Jesus. Not the Jesus who's used in profanity. Not the Jesus of speculation, and not the Jesus of cults. But Jesus the Christ of Scripture. the only one that we have, the Jesus that is recorded for us in history, recorded by the Holy Spirit in the words that we read, revealed and manifested in the earth to us as the only one who can save us from our sins. I was writing the notes as I believe the Lord gave them unto me, and I almost choked upon the next line as it just came out, it just flowed out. I have walked with the Lord, I wrote. I have walked with the Lord for almost half a century now. That'll kind of shake you up. I have walked with the Lord for almost half a century now, and I'm convinced of two things after all of this time. Number one, that I have fallen so short in so many ways of the glory of God, as the Word says. I've only known a fraction of what is to be known. I've only known a fraction of what can be known of the greatness of Christ and of His power in our lives. I have tasted of it, but I've only known a little bit of the possibilities that there are in God. But the second thing is this, that what I have known, I know is true. What I have known, I know is true, and I can stand here before you and have counted the cost to bring this word to you, have counted the cost to live before you in this realm of ministry, have counted the cost to say that I believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and that in what I know to be true, I know that there's so much more that He wants to give us, to you and to me, even today. All this is to say I am convinced that we, not just myself, have hardly scratched the surface of God's Word and His power in our lives, that He has so much more for us, so much more that He wants to accomplish in us and through us. We have known His grace by faith, but we still need a great revival. We still need a great revival. I do not downplay any of the great things that He's doing in your lives. But why do you think He's brought us to this place? Why do you think we're still here after these years? Why do you think after testings and trials we persevere and God is doing new things in many of your hearts? Why do you think that maybe sometimes after I've said it for many years, then Brother Wyatt and others get up and start talking about vision for this place and about going forward? And as we heard even in Sunday school again today, what God wants to do in this place. Do you think it's just an accident that these words are coming forth? Or do you think God begins to speak when He wants to in unity to those that are parts of His body, and it begins to spring forth in unity, saying the same thing all at one time? We need revival here at Faith Harvest. As great a work as He may be doing in each of our lives, we all fall into a state where we need to be revived. Where we need a fresh touch from God. Where we need for Him to move in our midst as He has never moved before. And I'm convinced that we need that right now. How we see Christ is everything. How we view Christ, how we relate to Christ in our hearts is everything. If we are tainted by the world's view of Christ, our faith will suffer. We only get the proper view of Christ directly from His living Word. We only come to know and have a revelation of Him from His Word as He unfolds and reveals it to our hearts. And there's always a higher calling. He's always saying, come up higher. He's always saying, come up here. And I was, all of these things this morning in Sunday school and in church have just been falling into place as Carolyn sang Higher Ground during communion, during the Lord's Supper. I was like, yes, Lord, because I knew that this was in here that I was going to say. He's always saying, come up to higher ground. There's always a greater place in Christ for you and me. And how we view Him, how we see Him is everything. And has everything to do with whether we will come up and whether we will see and be what He wants us to see and to be. And yet His kingdom, as I've said many times, is an upside down kingdom. We want to be strong, and yet He says that only in weakness will we find strength. It makes no sense to our natural mind. It's only when it's revealed by the Spirit of Christ to us that we apprehend these things. We want to be full, and He says that fullness is found in emptying ourselves, in fasting and denying ourselves that we might be filled with the life of Christ. We are drawn towards greatness, and we want to be and do great things for Him. But it only comes, Jesus says, by serving. It's an upside down kingdom. In order for God to do His work in us, He has to hammer us. He has to break us. He has to reshape us. He has to put us in fires. and purify and purge. He has to sit us in his schoolhouse and he has to shake us up and pour us out, and then he starts all over again, it seems. But what he is after defies explanation. This message is going to go through like three different realms this morning to get to where I want us to go, but it's all about the greatness of Christ. It's all about the magnificence of Christ and how he is unsurpassed by anything or anyone that has ever lived or ever will live. What he is after defies explanation. And what I mean by that is there are men and women in history and in the world today whose lives cannot be explained by human reasoning. Do you know what I mean? They know God. And they know him in such a way that their lives stand in stark reality to all of those around them. They know God and they know him in such a way that people can't explain them. People look at them and they shake their heads. Not because they draw attention to themselves. In fact, often they're hidden away, tucked away in corners of the world where no one notices what they're doing. And yet their lives are being forged on God's anvil and something supernatural is taking place. And they are set apart and being used by God in ways that will only be revealed when we stand before the throne of Almighty God in eternity and receive our rewards. Again, how we see Christ is everything. These are times of great smear campaigns against our Lord. In the world around us, he is constantly being trampled underfoot. His message is being trampled underfoot. There's great animosity towards Christ and towards his people, which you are. People are hostile, openly hostile towards Christ. It is a time of great smearing, and yet in spite of this time of great smearing and because of this time of great smearing, I want to speak to you this morning of the unsurpassed greatness of my Lord. These are also times of blaming Jesus. Everywhere you look, if you read much, you will find that the world is blaming Jesus for all the wrongs of mankind. If they don't come out and say it directly, it's implied because they blame the church and they blame his followers for not being progressive and for hindering the movement forward of progress and of mankind and for bringing all kinds of ills into the world. If you listen, you will understand. You will hear what I'm saying if you listen or you read much in the media today. Every known trouble is somehow being blamed upon Jesus and being laid at his doorstep. Because of him and his people, there are wars, they say, everywhere and have been throughout all of history. Because of Christ and his people, the planet is overheating. Did you know we're blamed for that? Because of Christ and his people, cultures have been destroyed. I was reading yesterday a blog online, and the question was asked, are Christian missionaries guilty of destroying other cultures? And I would not even record for you the answers, but it was incredible the hostility towards Christianity and towards the missionaries that have served the Lord through countless centuries. The blame that is laid upon the church for the destruction of other cultures and for changing things, for bringing negative things throughout all of the world. And in these things that you hear and you read, like this blog that I'm speaking of, and what you will read if you study and if you look, is that truth is being twisted in order to blame Christ. Because people do not want to admit any accountability to the Lord. And so they have to twist the truth of history in order to fit their purposes, in order to march forward with the global society that is being laid out before us. Now, I'm going to say to you this morning, missionaries have not been blameless. There have certainly been foolish and silly things that have been done, but sometimes we don't understand in our modern age why they did what they did. For instance, in the Polynesian islands, surfboards were outlawed by missionaries. And today, surfing is considered a neutral thing. It's just a great sport. But the missionaries outlawed or tried to stop many, many things that were part of culture. But what you don't understand often is that they were dealing with demonic things that were part of a culture, things that today have no meaning to us, like a surfboard, but at that time were part of false worship and false religion, and had the people of the hearts of people enslaved to the enemy of their souls. And many times missionaries have carried our ideas and have tried to impose Western ideas upon them. But that is a fraction of what has taken place historically in the church. Even though missionaries have not been blameless, I would say to you that the greed of slave traders, the greed of traders in general, and the greed of conquerors has destroyed far more cultures than any Christian missionary ever could or would. Have Christian missions destroyed cultures? Now I'm going to contradict myself, but you will understand in a moment. Yes, praise God. Let me explain. I'll give you one example. I was reading about a missionary this week. His name was Alexander Mackay, and he was a missionary many years ago to the country of Uganda. And his trade was that he was an engineer before he left. He was a Scottish engineer. He was a road builder and an engineer in general, but that was his interest was building roads. And John the Baptist was his favorite character in the Bible because John the Baptist was always saying, prepare the way of the Lord and make the road level. Tear down the mountains and build up the valleys and make the road straight for the coming of our Lord. Well, Alexander Mackay experienced the call of God upon his life. He received a great burden for the lost in Uganda, and he went to Uganda. And part of his work was to use the talents, the gifts, the interests that God had given him, but to also carry the gospel into that place. And so he built, with help of natives, but he built himself a 230-mile road from the coast into the interior of Uganda. And every step of the way, he was saying, let it be as John the Baptist, let this road be a highway for the gospel that the darkness of Africa might receive the light of Jesus Christ. And he counted the cost before he went. His life was given in Uganda for the purposes of the Lord. But I want to share something with you about culture. I'm going to read an excerpt from the passage that I was reading about this man. And I know we're talking about the greatness of Christ. Well, the greatness of Christ is that He comes, and yes, He destroys cultures. He destroys anything that holds His creation in bondage and in absolute oppression and in lostness so that light might come to them. And it's been twisted and perverted today in a way that is just absolutely incredible when you read the news and you read these things on the internet. And so the king that was serving was overthrown or died, I don't remember. And this new king, Mwanga, he had all the barbaric vices of his father, King Mutesa, and others besides. A vain and vicious lad of 18, this king was 18 years old, he despised the Christian followers of Mackay and longed to display his power. When his palace burned down one day, this modern Nero put the blame on the Christians and began to persecute them, as did that other Nero when Rome burned. Three Christian boys were caught by order of the king. They were Siruwanga, Yusufu, and Lugalama. The oldest, 15. The youngest, 12. A mob soon gathered and helped to build a fire. Armed with great curved knives, the executioners arrived. This is a scene of heroism which should be placed alongside the noblest instances of martyrdom in the annals of the Christian church. The head executioner was Mujasi, a Muslim. Do you admit being followers of Jesus Christ? Asked Mujasi fiercely. The two younger boys nodded assent, but Siruwanga boldly answered, yes, and I am not ashamed of it. You believe you will rise from the dead, shouted Mujasi. I shall burn you and see if this is so. A hideous roar of laughter came from the mob. As Siruwanga's arms were cut off and his bleeding body was cast into the fire, no sound came from his lips except words of testimony and of prayer. Yusufu was next mutilated and consigned to the flames. Then took place the saddest scene of all. As the executioner approached the 12-year-old Lugalama, the boy cried out, please do not cut off my arms. I will not struggle. Only throw me into the fire. Surely this is one of the saddest prayers ever uttered on this sad earth. Only throw me into the fire. The butchers did their ghastly work, and the bleeding, tortured boy was committed to the flames. The Muslims glorified in this bloody business, but could not be content while the hated missionary remained untouched. Hearing of dire plots against his life, Mackay went to his Bible and to his knees for consolation and strength, and it tells about how he drew strength from the Lord. Now, I would ask you this morning, is this a culture which should have been preserved? Is this a culture which should have been protected? Wherever the gospel has gone, slavery has been fought and abolished. Cannibalism has been conquered. The killing of innocent women and children has been stopped. I remember the missionary that went to Calabar, Mary Slessor. where the people there thought that if twins were born, that they were cursed, they were evil, that was because of some evil spirit. And so they would lay their babies out in the woods for wild animals to come and eat them so that no evil would come upon the family. Is that a culture that should have been preserved? Is that something that we were wrong in going and changing? Life has been made better for millions where the gospel has gone. Hospitals and orphanages have been founded. The value of life has been raised to low levels, to that of sacred, but Christ is blamed. Blamed today for all the ills of mankind. I read a statement in that blog yesterday that said that the history of Christian missions is that everywhere they have gone, they have brought destruction of cultures and they have brought evils upon the world. What a lie and what a horrendous slap in the face of Christ. And so it's a time of Christ being blamed, and it's a time when He is forgotten. If He is not being blamed, His words are ignored. And in this time, I still want to speak of the unsurpassed greatness of Christ. In this time, He is ignored. Men and women live their lives according to their own plans. They live in sinful relationships with no regard for the Word of God or a day of judgment. They heap up things, material things for themselves, and forget that there will be a day of accounting. He is forgotten. His name is ignored except when no other curse word is suitable other than His name. But in a time when He is ignored and forgotten, let us not fail to speak of the unsurpassed majesty and greatness of Jesus Christ. I want to lift Him up. That's all I want to do today. I want to lift up Christ. I want to lift up His gospel. I want to lift Him up that praise might be on our lips and be lifted up to Him in this place. I want to distinguish Him as altogether different from any mortal man, anyone who has ever lived. Let me speak today of His deity. Many will speak of Him as a good man or a great teacher. Cults are constructed around a Christ who is not God. Mormons invent a Christ who is the brother of Lucifer. Jehovah's Witnesses invent a Christ who is Michael the Archangel. Catholics invent a Christ who must share His glory with His own mother. Islam invents a Christ who is a prophet among many. Hinduism invents a Christ who is a state of mind or a force. Freemasons believe in a Christ who is one among many paths to God. The Church of Scientology believes in a Jesus who is a figment of the imagination implanted into mankind's memory about 1,000,000 years ago. And the list goes on. But I want you to hear what the Word of God says today. This is basic for you, but I believe God wants to remind us of His greatness today. You don't have to turn to these Scriptures, but I want to compare the Old Testament God and the New Testament Christ. I want to present to you again today that the Bible teaches that Jesus is the same as Jehovah God of the Old Testament. Malachi 3:6, God says, I am the Lord, I change not. Hebrews 13:8, Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. He changes not. Isaiah 43:11 says, I am the Lord. Beside me there is no Savior. John 4:14 says, the Father sent His Son to be the Savior of the world. Genesis 1:1 says, in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. Colossians 1:16 in the New Testament says, by Him, speaking of Christ, were all things created that are in heaven and that are in earth. Isaiah 41 verse 4 says, I am the Lord, the first and the last, I am He. Revelation 1:17, Jesus said, fear not, I am the first and the last. Amen. Mark 2:7, who can forgive sins but God only? Mark 2:5, Jesus said, Son, thy sins are forgiven thee. Praise God that He is able to forgive sins. Matthew 14, you shall worship the Lord your God, and Him only shall you serve. John 20, verse 28, and Thomas answered and said to Jesus, my Lord and my God. And Jesus did not correct him and say, no, I am not God. He received worship, which is due only to the Lord God. He is God. He is God, and therefore He is unsurpassed. He is unsurpassed in wisdom. Whenever you and I have a need and we don't have the answer, His Word has the answer. He is unsurpassed in wisdom, and we don't have to run to the world for their wisdom or for their answers. He is unsurpassed in beauty. How many of you have seen the Lord Jesus Christ as beautiful, as attracted? Or are you hidden from Him because of sin in your life? But when you come clean before your Lord, He is beautiful to you and He is attractive to you. And He is lifted up in your heart. And as you see Him on the cross, He says, I will draw all men unto myself. He is unsurpassed in holiness. There is not one shadow of variation in His holiness. Nothing in Him that is not pure, holy, perfect in every way. There's no human that's ever lived that did not have unholiness at the very root of their being. Selfishness and sinfulness at some point in their lives, because we are born with a tendency to preserve self. But Jesus said, if any man would come after me, he must deny himself, take up his cross daily and follow me. If you want to save your own soul, you will lose it, he said. But if you're willing to lose it for my sake, you will gain it for all of eternity. He is unsurpassed in scope. Unsurpassed in scope. Our God, our Lord Jesus Christ, is omnipotent. That means He is all-powerful. That means there's no end to His power. We think of the biggest explosion. You know, what a horrible illustration for me to use, but I think of in the first Star Wars movie when the special effects were new to us and that planet blew up and it was such an incredible sight. And that was the biggest explosion that we can imagine. And yet, it is just a little speck on the radar of the power and the scope of God's omnipotence, His greatness, His power. And there is no explosion that can't be surpassed by a bigger one with Him. There's nothing that requires power that is too great for Him. And if you could imagine something even greater, He would have the power to do it. He is omnipotent. That means His power is infinite. It's not limited to the creation of a universe. That is only a small thing for God to create everything that is. He is unsurpassed in His omniscience. That means He is all-knowing. There is nothing that is beyond the scope of His knowing. There is nothing that could be conceived of that He didn't already know. And there is nothing that ever will be conceived of that He doesn't already know. He is unsurpassed in His omnipresence. Which means that if you could travel a billion light years in a space capsule to some furthest place that's ever been discovered by any Hubble telescope or any telescope of man, and you could go to that place, some distant place that seems so forgotten, so forlorn and so forsaken in the universe, and you could find some cave on that planet, and you could go into the deepest, darkest recesses of that cave 100 billion light years from here, He would be as equally present there as He is in our midst this morning. Because there is nowhere that He is not. He is unsurpassed in His omnipresence. He is unsurpassed in His power to save. Oh, praise God. He can take a pauper, make him a king. He can take a sinner, make him a saint. He can take a prodigal and bring him home and put robes on him and a new ring on his finger. He can take a leper and make him whole. He can take a drug addict and set him free and give him a new life. He can take a liar and make him an honest man. He can take someone who has been told they were dumb and stupid all their life and raise them up to greatness. Because He raises up and He puts down. He can judge a nation that seems great, and He can take a little unknown country in the middle of nowhere and make it a threat to correct His people in the large country. Because He is in charge of all things. He can take the vilest of men and make that man or that woman holy. It is the unsurpassing greatness of Christ in redemption. If everything else that I've said this morning, all of the greatness of Christ, we could go in a different road, in a different direction all morning talking about the greatness of Christ. But I want to center in on the thing that's most important to us. And that is the unsurpassed greatness of Christ in redemption. And we read a story in the book of Philemon. In this passage, Paul is in prison. He is in prison in Rome. And there is a man in Colossae who is a wealthy man, and he has a slave. Now this man, Philemon, was brought to the Lord by Paul. He is his son in the faith. He was brought to the Lord. He was converted under the ministry of Paul. He's now a brother. He's now a believer. and he has this slave named Onesimus. And Onesimus, it seems, may have very well stolen something, may have well taken things that were not his, and certainly owes himself to his master because during that day he was a slave. And he escaped and he ran away from his master and he left. And I'm certain that Philemon was pretty upset. Even though he is a believer, slavery has not been fully dealt with at this time. And it's an issue that is arising within the church, and Paul addresses it in several places. What do you do when a slave becomes a believer? And all of these things. And so Paul is in prison, and this little letter in the Bible is where Paul is writing Philemon because somehow Onesimus has come in contact with Paul. And if you will allow me just a little liberty, I'm going to say what I believe may have been the circumstances, though I can't prove them to you. I believe that Onesimus took whatever he could take from his master's house, and just like the prodigal son, he ran to Rome, he ran aground with it. He ran until his resources ran out, and he found himself in a horrible place. He thought everything was going to be okay and that all he needed was liberty from slavery and that he was going to be free and he had a new life before him, and instead he found that he was in a place of greater trouble than he ever was when he lived in the household of Philemon, who certainly would have cared for him as a man of God. And so Philemon finds himself in Rome, and I believe because he runs out of money that he does something. I don't know whether he takes something that's not his or whatever the case may be, but he's temporarily thrown into prison because I don't know of any other way that Paul would have spent time with Onesimus. Because as we read this passage and we see, Onesimus has come to know Paul so well that Paul has led him to Christ. And if you read this passage, did you hear where he said, "He is my son"? Well, he doesn't mean his natural son. He means his son in the Lord. He says, "I have begotten him while in my chains." In other words, I have brought him to the Lord, and now he's my spiritual son, just like you, Philemon. And Onesimus is in trouble. He has left his master. He has perhaps taken many things, we don't know, but defrauded his master. And if he's now a believer, the right thing for him to do is what? To return. Some of you today wouldn't do that or say that, but I'm going to tell you, let me tell you, listen closely. One of the true marks of a believer, one of the true marks of a man or woman of God who is saved, is that they desire to make restitution for the things that they have done that are wrong. They don't just take the forgiveness that Christ offers. It's just like Zacchaeus when he climbed up in that tree. And the Lord said, "I'm coming to your house today." And he had defrauded many people. But when he believed in Jesus, he said, "I'm going to restore it to them many times over." You know, according to the technicality of the Word of God, did he have to do that? No, his sins were wiped away. But the proof is a change of heart that causes a person to want to do what is right once they come to Christ. Amen? And so Onesimus is here in Rome, and he is meeting with Paul, and Paul has led him to the Lord, and now the right thing for him to do is to return to his master and to try to make things right. How many of you this morning have defrauded your master? I'll raise my hand. How many of you have lived life as though it belonged to you and you just wanted to be free, make your own choices, live life your way? How many of you have received credit to yourself that only belongs to God, stolen from the glory of God? How many of you have left and wandered in your own way from the household of your master? Oh, the greatness of Christ. Paul could have said, "I know Philemon. I led him to the Lord. He's a good man. And what I'm going to do for you," and Onesimus says, "I'm going to write a letter to him, and I'm going to ask him to forgive you, and I'm going to send that with you, and I believe that he'll forgive you." That would have been a great thing, wouldn't it? But you see, the Holy Spirit wants us to see a picture. And it's so much greater than that. That's not what he did. He wrote a letter, but he didn't just write a letter asking for the forgiveness of Onesimus. One of the primary aspects of the greatness of Christ and His cross is substitution. The fact that He takes upon Himself our sins, that we might be free, that we might be raised from the level of a pauper to stand beside Him as a brother, that we might be taken from earthly places and that we might be called up higher. And the book of Ephesians says that in Christ, even now, this great mystery, that we are seated with Him in heavenly places. Seated with Him in His throne. Given authority in the name of Christ. Oh, the unsurpassed greatness of Christ. Instead, Paul said, go back to Philemon, but don't plead your own case. Just give him this letter. Don't plead your own case. Just give him this letter. And I want you to picture in this, for just a moment, picture this scene as Onesimus leaves and he travels back to Colossae and he has this letter in his pouch and he's hurrying back. He's a changed man. He's not the same man that ran away and took things from the household. This is a man whose heart has been changed before God. He is a new creation in Christ. And I want you to imagine Philemon, the master, standing on the portico of his house. It's kind of like the father and the prodigal son. But here is Philemon, a man of wealth, and he's standing out on the porch. And he is perhaps greeting the new day. Who knows? But he's standing there on his porch and he sees someone coming in the distance. And as he draws nearer, he says in his heart, he says, oh, no. Can this be Onesimus? Can it be that Onesimus is coming home? Can it be that this scoundrel is coming back? Is he going to come? He's going to throw himself at my feet and beg for mercy? Is he going to come back and offer to work off all the stuff that he took from me? Is he going to pay back what he owes? Onesimus draws near and he says, Master, Master. Philemon says, what brings you here? How is it that you come here? Are you here to stay? Have you come home? Are you here to pay your debt? And there are no words that Onesimus can speak. There's nothing that he can say on behalf of himself. He reaches into his pouch and he pulls out the letter and he hands it to his master and he says, just read this. Philemon pulls this letter that we now have right here. He takes it from Onesimus and he opens it up. And he begins to read. And immediately it says, Paul. It's from Paul. And Philemon says, you've met Paul, my father in the faith. You've met Paul, the apostle, the great apostle of Jesus Christ. And he reads on. And in hours, in verse 9 and 10, he reads where Paul calls this his son, Onesimus, whom I have begotten. Maybe Philemon thinks, oh, he's pulled one over on you. Verse 11, he says he was once unprofitable to you. How was he unprofitable? Probably because he wiped you out of some things. Skipped town. Left you without a servant in an area that you need him. What about you and I? How many of you have ever been unprofitable to the Master? Unprofitable to your Lord. But verse 12, he says, but now he's profitable to us both. And Philemon is reading like, what on earth? Paul says, but Philemon says, you're right, what about the restitution? What about the debt? Look at verse 14. But without your consent, I wanted to do nothing, that your good deed might not be by compulsion, as it were, but voluntary. For perhaps he departed for a while for this purpose, that you might receive him forever. No longer as a slave, but more than a slave, a beloved brother. What is Paul asking? Paul is saying, I want you to receive him back, but I don't want you to receive him back as a slave. He's now your brother in the Lord, and he's my son in the Lord. And I want you to receive him back in that manner. What a great thing Paul is asking of Philemon. no longer as a slave, but more than a slave, a beloved brother, especially to me. But how much more to you, both in the flesh and in the Lord? If then you count me as a partner, receive him as you would me. How many of you know that in Christ, Father God receives us just as he does his own son? It's amazing. I don't know how to even wrap my mind around this thought. And I've said it in here before, but God, and this is, I'm not taking this from nowhere. This is in the Word of God. God loves you just as much as he does his son Christ, Jesus Christ. But look at verse 18. But if he has wronged you, if he's wronged me, but if he has wronged you or owes anything, put that on my account. This is amazing. Paul is in prison. He sends Onesimus back and tells Philemon, if he's wronged you, put it on my account. And he goes on and says, I, Paul, am writing with my own hand, I will repay. Not to mention to you that you owe me even your own self besides. In other words, he reminds him, I won you to the Lord. But keep in mind, I will pay. I will repay you if you do this. No longer a slave, but a brother. How many of you know no one else could do that for me but Jesus? The unsurpassed greatness of Christ is that he can take my sin and he can look at Father God and he can say, put it on my account. If he's wronged you, Father, put it on my account. I will pay. And he did pay on the cross of Calvary. Put it on my account and I will settle with you. I will repay. No one else could do that for me. None of those that I mentioned earlier could do that for me. Muhammad couldn't do that for me. Scientology can't do that for me. Joseph Smith can't do that for me. Jehovah's Witnesses can't do that for me. The Catholic Pope can't do that for me. No other one can do that for me. Mary can't do that for me. No matter how much you pray to her, Mary can't do that for you. Only the Lord Jesus Christ is unsurpassed in his greatness and his majesty and his ability to redeem his own creation back to himself. And that is why we gather here together. We praise him for the greatness of his majesty. We praise him for the greatness of the salvation that he has brought to us. We praise him because no one can work their own salvation. You can't work your own salvation. One day you and I will stand before him. And I'm asking you this morning, the message is about the greatness of Christ, but have you considered what he has put upon his own account? Have you considered what he has taken upon his own account for you, Onesimus? As he sends you to the Father, back. You're now willingly a servant, but you come back and the Father says, I lift you up. Jesus says, I call you my brother. To lift you up, to call you up to a higher place. Where are you going as an individual? Considering the unsurpassed greatness of Christ, doesn't the daily things, some of the things of our life, some of the things that upset us, some of the things that weigh us down, doesn't it seem pretty puny? I confess to you that I had a day or two yesterday and day before yesterday that I was just down. I was just down. But all I had to do was start thinking about the greatness of Christ. And how can I be down? How can you be down when you have such a great one, such a great Lord, such a great friend, such a great brother? How can you be downcast? How can you say, oh, my soul is so downcast, when we have one who promises us such a great deliverance and promises that he will make us like himself? And he wants to take you and me, and he wants to make us something totally different than what the world can explain, what the world can understand. He wants to make us other than an ordinary man or woman, a boy or girl. He wants to infuse his life into us. He wants to give us vision for our life. He wants to give us purpose for our life. And everything that he wants to do for us in our life, he wants to do corporately for us as a church. He wants to lift us up. He's wanting you to hear his voice this morning saying, come up. Come up higher. You say, I can't come up higher. I've been walking out of sync with the Lord. I can't come up higher because I'm weighed down with the burden of sin. I can't come up higher because my faith has fallen on the ground. What do you do when your faith seems small and your victory is not here? What do you do when your faith is weak and your victory is gone? What do you do? What do you do when you need revival? What would you do if on the other side of this wall was everything you ever dreamed of? Let's just pull it down to the natural level for a minute, the very unspiritual. What would you do if on the other side of this wall was every lottery jackpot on planet Earth? Which one of us is going to tear a hole through that wall first? What are you going to do? What would you do? Don't sit there and look so spiritual. What would you do? You'd be clawing with your fingernails if you couldn't find something to break through one of those bricks. You'd be trying to get to the other side. You know you would. What would you do if everything you ever dreamed of was on the other side of that wall? And yet Jesus makes everything we could possibly ever want and ever need and everything about our future that He has for us, He makes it right there accessible to us, but we have to press in. It's not like clawing through brick because He sends His Spirit to open the way and to help us, but we have to fight against our flesh nature to go forward in the things of God. And I'm telling you right now that I know, as sure as I'm standing here, that there are people right here. This little congregation is filled with people who are called to go forward with God. And you've had a glimpse of it, and you know that it's right there. And you're being, have you ever, it's not like this down in Mexico at the beach, but have you ever been in an ocean where there's an undertow? I have. When I was about seventh grade, I was swimming in the ocean on the East Coast. And I got out a little bit too far. There was a storm coming. And the waves were huge. And the waves were great. And it was fun. But I started swimming towards the shore. And I realized that the harder I was swimming, the further out I was going. And I'm telling you, that is a horrible, horrible feeling. And someone had to come and rescue me. And I praise God for it. I'm telling you that in your own strength, that's the way it is in your walk with God. And right now I see a congregation that has this thing before them, which is the greatness of Christ and what He has for each of your lives. And there's an undertow. The enemy puts an undertow. He's pulling you back. He's just pulling you back. It's like He wants to pull you under in the things of this life and the things of this world. But if you lift up your eyes and look at the shore and see Christ standing there calling you, all of your future, all of what He has, His perfect will for your life, He will send His Spirit to carry you and to bring you in and to take you where He wants to take you. But you've got to see it. You have to see it with your spiritual eyes, that there is a demonic undertow that wants to keep you from what God has for you. God wants revival for this church. What would revival be like? I want to tell you before I close what revival would be like. Sometimes it's disheartening to say what revival would be like in light of what we are like. Amen? Oh, you sure are quiet and serious. Revival would be practically every heart in this place on fire for God. Revival would be rushing to the house of God to get a new taste of what He has for us this week. Revival would be such a change in your life from the inside out. Kind of like the effulgence that Amy was talking about this morning of Christ, where He is the outshining of the glory of God. Well, when He lives within us, there's an outshining from us. And it carries you into the workplace and out into the world. See, the world today, let me tell you what the world today, the church world today calls revival. The church world calls revival when you've got the best praise band and the most instruments and you've got people being touched by anointed leaders and they're falling on the floor, slain in the Spirit, and you've got many, many messages in tongues and prophecy. And I'm not saying that some of those things aren't good and aren't according to the Word of God. But then they go back out and they live selfish lives, deceived by false doctrines, and they go out into the world, and they make no difference in their community or their society. And this isn't a blanket indictment on everyone, but this is by and large what happens. And they call this revival. And as long as you come forward to the front of the church, they say, oh, the river of God's moving down here, come and get in, and you have some fleshly experience, and then you go out and say, God touched me. Let me tell you what happens when revival comes. When revival comes, people begin to weep on their faces before God. There's an outpouring of the heart and a brokenness that says, God, I have sinned before you. You don't hear that mentioned much in the revivals of today. I have sinned grievously before you, but I want my heart to be right before you. And there's a waiting at the altar. Not a waiting. There's a waiting at the altar upon God. And there's a longing for God to break through. Sometimes people tarry until they have a breakthrough with God. And God touches their heart, touches their lives, gives them forgiveness where they haven't had it. Or gives them a breakthrough in faith or whatever it may be. And they're ready to lay their lives down. And guess what happens in revival? Nobody stays the same. People get up and they're ready to go out in their community and across the world as missionaries, as pastors, as teachers, as ministers, as people in the workplace who now will speak what God says to speak. Historically, when revival comes, bars shut down, crime rate drops, whole towns are changed by the glory, the unsurpassed glory of Jesus Christ being present in a culture and in a society. I don't know that we've seen one in 100 years. I can't make one happen. I can't call you up and touch you on the forehead and say, that's revival. You'll know when revival comes. And some of you may have revival in your own heart today. God can work a revival in you alone. But His desire is to work revival in all of His church, in all of His people. But you know what? You have to come to the place where you're so dissatisfied. You know, Paul says, I've learned to be content in all things. But what was the context? Whether I am abased or abounding. In other words, whether I have a lot or have a little, I've learned to be content. He was never content in his walk with God. Never content. It was always counting those things behind me, forgetting those things behind me, and counting everything that's been valuable to me as dung, and pressing forward to the greatness of Christ that I might apprehend that for which He died for me. I think the greatest tragedy of our time is that multitudes of Christians fall into graves every day, never having known for what Christ apprehended them. I know it's enough to be saved in one sense. Oh, praise God for that. But I think there's so much more than that. I think there's a life. I think there's a fullness. I think there's a... I don't like to use this word because it's misused in the popular church today, but there is a destiny. There is a calling. There is a walk. There is a future. God said it. I didn't. He said, I know the plans I have for you. That means He has a plan. And it's not just heaven. It's here. I know the plans that I have for you, not to harm you, but to give you a future and a hope. What is His plan for you? And what are you willing to give for it? You say, well, salvation's free. Oh, yes, it's free. Praise God, it's free. He sent a letter back to my father, and that letter said, I'll put the cost on my account. He's my son. He's my brother. But then He said, beyond that, what will it cost a man? If any man would follow me, let him take up his cross daily. Let him count the cost and take up his cross daily. Follow after me. What is the cost? What is the cost? What will it take to make you hunger and thirst for what God has for you? What will it take to not turn back? What will it take to let go of the things of this world? You know, half a century. And I'm still saying, God, I have down days. I'm saying, God, give me fresh vision. God, show me what you want me to do. I'm saying, God, carry me forward. Some of you are a lot younger. Some of you, I'm jealous because of the years when I was your age that I wasted before I surrendered to the call. What's it going to take for God to get hold of you? I don't care if you're a teenager in here today, God's got a plan. He wants to use you. Why put it off until you're 50? And I don't care if you're 90 in here today, God still has a plan for you. It requires throwing yourself into it with all of your heart, seeking Him, desiring to be used by Him. I pray, you know, there's been a great, great focus in prayer lately here for growth. And you know what the devil does is we press in and we pray for growth. And God has been sending some growth. But as we press in and we pray for growth, then it's like people are absent and then we get this. The devil wants to discourage you. He wants to discourage me. But I believe the Lord's saying, keep pressing in. Keep pressing in. Speaking to the family here, as always, it is miraculous that we are here in this building. Do I get weary sometimes with how are we going to pay the rent this month? Absolutely. God has given us a prayer focus, and that is pray for growth. Pray for growth. Press in. So I just challenge you to let God do what He wants to do in you. Be dissatisfied. Be thirsty. Be hungry. You get a taste of Jesus, it's like getting a little bit of table salt. Then you're thirsty. You're thirsty for more of Him. Let's stand. Carolyn, Wyatt. Lord, my prayer is that because it's a supernatural thing, I can't open your eyes. Only God can reveal the greatness of Christ to you. My prayer is that you would ponder that you would think on it. How great is He in your life? Does it alter the way that you think and the way you live? Let's worship Him.